1 Kings chapter 10. And we're going to be talking about the Queen of Sheba tonight. I just learned some interesting things about her that I did not know. Before we get started, let's go ahead and ask the blessing upon this. Diane, would you? Okay, let's go ahead and start in verse 1, and we're going to read down through verse 5 initially here. Now the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, and she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great venue. What is it?
Retinue.
Say that one more time.
Retinue.
Retinue. I've never heard that word before. Why is that? With camels that bore spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. And so Solomon answered all her questions, and there was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and his apparel, his cupbearers, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. You might say she kind of got weak in the knees. So anyway, we're gonna talk about that. The visit of Queen Sheba was probably motivated by both Solomon's entrepreneurial endeavors that she no doubt was a part of, as well as her own desires to meet Solomon and to see how much wisdom he really had. And she'd heard all about all the glories of Solomon's kingdom, because it was magnificent. The Bible in the New Testament actually refers to King Solomon's, his kingdom, the way that he lived and everything, as being something that was glorious. Sheba herself, she was a wealthy woman as well, and she was not Sheba. I'm sorry, the queen, and she lived in Sheba, which was a wealthy, civilized nation, as it is a highly civilized nation even to this day. It's located in Southwest Arabia, and it's a country known as Yemen today. Now, the people there were known as Sabbateans, and they were from the tribe of Saba. I've heard a lot of preachers say that she was from Ethiopia, and I believe those who say that haven't really done their research. People say that she was dark-skinned like the Ethiopians, but the fact was she was dark-skinned like those of Arabia. Many Ethiopians believe, actually, that she was from Ethiopia, and there are those who actually even claim to have the Ark of the Covenant. Anybody ever seen any kind of documentaries about that very thing? They claim that they have the Ark of the Covenant, but the truth is that it doesn't hold water whenever you start doing the research. Now, that doesn't mean that they were not descendants of Solomon, seeing that Solomon had over 700 wives and 300 concubines. I actually have seen TV news clips where they were airlifting from Ethiopia Ethiopian Jews that were, genetically proven to be Jews. And so, but the fact remains that the Queen of Sheba was Arabic. She was from the Arabian Peninsula there. So the queen, she brought with her expensive gifts that were, kind of serve as an example of what her country had to offer. Isaiah, he speaks about Christ when he establishes his kingdom, and it talks a little bit about that particular kingdom. In Isaiah 60, verse 1 through 6, It says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of the camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, from all those from Sheba shall come, and they shall bring gold and incense. They shall proclaim the praises of the Lord." Now that's talking about when the Lord establishes his kingdom. Jim.
Was there a king of Sheba? Was she
I don't know.
I mean, I've never thought about that.
That I couldn't tell you. I'd have to research that out. You know, I haven't read anything. But
I've never heard anything.
Yeah. Again, so we see King Solomon here. His kingdom pictures the Lord's kingdom in the last days here. The Lord spoke through Jeremiah about how he felt about that in Jeremiah 6, verse 19 through 20. "Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words nor my law, but rejected it. For what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba and sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifice is sweet to me." And again, he's talking to the people of Jerusalem, you know, about, again, the trade that took place between Sheba and Israel. In Ezekiel 38, the chapter that discusses the Magog invasion, chapter 38, Sheba is one of the nations that questions the Antichrist or the leader about what he's doing invading Israel. And I wanted to read that to you, and it's just chapter 38, verses 10 through 13. "Thus says the Lord God, on the day that it shall come to pass, that thoughts will rise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan, and you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates." Now, I want to stop right there to say this. I think that a lot of the things that have happened thus far was to bring Israel to that place where they will begin trusting in their security and literally be unwalled villages and what have you. And it says, "They will come against them in the last days to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against the people gathered from the nations." Of course, we know that Israel has been gathered from all the nations, have come back into the land, "who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, and all the young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, and to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder?" So Dedan is what would be known as modern-day Saudi Arabia. Commentators today can't seem to agree where Tarshish is. The Jewish historian Joseph Flavius Josephus wrote that it was the same city that I don't know what it's called today, but it's the same city that was known in that time as Tarsus in modern-day Turkey, which was actually where the Apostle Paul was from too. So you had Sheba, Dedan, and Tarshish, and the young lions, which are probably, you know, they're probably the smaller nations that were trade nations again, and they all will offer a protest against this Gog of Magog. But getting back to the queen, on a personal level, she told him all of her heart, and he told her all that she wanted to know. So she was so amazed, again, that just left her breathless. She just didn't know what to think or say, you know. Now, there are many who say that Solomon actually maybe had a relationship with her. I don't know that. I don't see any scripture or evidence of that. But it could be. Yemen is 1,500 miles from Jerusalem. It would take 75 days by camel to actually reach there. 75 days on camel across a hot desert. Can you imagine that? No. This woman had to be motivated to go and see Solomon. And she came to prove him with hard questions. Doesn't mean that she was a skeptic, but it, again, she was, I think better way to put it, she was probably a seeker. She was wanting to find the truth. So she, I went to great lengths to find the truth, and she was not disappointed one iota. I can't help think about what the scriptures say about the Lord teaching the nations as well, who come, people who come to the Lord. In Isaiah 2 and 3, there's a wonderful verse of scripture when it talks about Jesus and sitting in his kingdom. As many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Folks, that has not happened yet, but it will happen in the kingdom. The Queen of Sheba was amazed by everything she saw, Solomon's palace, his furniture, his food, but most of all, his wisdom. And you wonder how he could have fallen so far with the wisdom that God had given him. That just goes to show you, you know, that again, that it's not by your power, it is not by your might, it's by the Spirit of God. It's only by the Spirit of God that we maintain a walk with God. Because no matter how much wisdom you have, no much understanding you have, no matter how much knowledge you have, again, it's only the Lord who can keep you and present you spotless and blameless in his sight. Verses 6 through 9 says, then she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are the servants, are your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. Now, the wisdom of Solomon's words and, again, his wealth of his kingdom, it was just too much for her. And again, she, like I said, she was no pauper herself, you know, so this it must have been extremely extravagant and extraordinary. And so she announced publicly that Solomon and his servants had to be the happiest people on earth. And yet it was Solomon who later wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes who said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So let me put it another way. If to translate that word vanity, it means worthless of worthlessness. All is worthless. You know, and I've often, you know, read things and seen things about people who didn't withhold anything from themselves but gave themselves over to every kind of pleasure and thing that you can think of, and nothing satisfied. Because, you know, really the only thing that's going to satisfy is the Lord. And I've heard it said that there is a God-shaped void in everyone's heart, and you don't feel fulfilled. Don't feel fulfilled until that is filled with God. I have to wonder if Solomon's officers and servants didn't gradually grew accustomed to all the pomp and the circumstance of court, especially with the kind of the gaudy display of wealth, you know. I think that sometimes that can it can be a little bit much. How many of you remember PTL? Do you remember PTL? Yes. Do you remember all the golden fixtures and things like that? And it's just, even, you know, as a young Christian, we saw that and I thought, man, that's just going a little too far, you know. But, you know, I believe God, he doesn't mind us having wealth. He just doesn't want that wealth to possess us. Proverbs 15, and Solomon wrote in verse 16 and 17, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than the fatted calf with hatred. Again, Hearing Solomon's words of wisdom may have excited the dinner guests, but the officer and the servants, again, they'd all heard it before, and I wonder where they're saying, you know how it is. I mean, I remember my dad telling people stories and stuff. I'd heard those stories so many times, they no longer had an impact upon me. Do you all know what I'm talking about? Again, that's one of the dangers of living in that kind of environment. Again, we can begin to take things for granted, and long before you know it, you don't value them at all. And I think that's one of the things that we find can be a problem and problematic even in the United States. I know that they're claiming, oh, we're living in the golden age now. You know, come to a golden age. I'm not so sure that's a good thing, you know, because God doesn't want us to trust in ourselves. He wants us to trust in Him, you see. And I think that this is something that's true when it comes to spiritual treasures as well as material wealth. It seems odd, but when the queen said, "Blessed be the Lord your God," she was not affirming a personal faith in Jehovah here. People in those days, they believed in what was called territorial deities. I know this sounds kind of silly, but it's the way they looked at things. Each nation had its own god or gods. And so let me give you an example. Okay, in 1 Kings 20 and 28, it says, "Then the man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, 'Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is the God of the hills, but he is not the God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hands, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" So you see, that's the way they kind of looked at things like that, you know. To them, when you left your land, you left your gods behind. And basically, when you return home, you pick them right back up again. Even though she said, "Seen the glories of God in Israel and heard his wisdom," Jesus, when he spoke about her, he didn't commend her for her faith, but the fact that she was just made every effort to see Solomon and to hear his wisdom, to travel 1,500 miles to hear the wisdom of Solomon. In Matthew 12:42, he said, "The queen of the south," who is the queen of the Sheba, "would rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." And so what we see with Solomon, though, even in what Jesus said here, is that Solomon is a type and a shadow, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ reigning in his kingdom. So it's interesting the contrast, this account of the meeting of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba, with the account of Solomon's first act of justice as king when he met those two prostitutes who brought the baby to them. And there were two babies, and one of them had died. Then one of the prostitutes laid on her baby and exchanged her baby for the other woman's baby. And so he had to make a decision as to whose baby it was. And he said, "Bring me a sword." And he's going to cut, says, "I'm going to cut the baby in half. You can have one half, and the other can have the other half." And the woman, one of the women whose baby it was, said, no, don't do it. Don't do it." But the other woman said, "No, go ahead, do it." Well, obvious, who's the mother, you know? But the fact is, they were commoners, but this Queen of Sheba, she was very wealthy. They had very little, but again, she had just about everything you could imagine. Yet the king, his door was open to all of these women who sought to find help from him with the wisdom that he had. To me, this pictures the fact that Jesus himself is no respecter of persons. All can come to him regardless of social status. Verse 10 through 13, it says, "Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity, and precious stones. There never again came such abundance of spices as the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Also the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought great quantities of almug wood and precious stones from Ophir. And the king made steps of the almug wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also harps and stringed instruments for singers. There never again came such almug wood, nor has the like been since to this day. Now King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired, Whatever she asked besides what Solomon had given her according to the royal generosity, she turned and went to her own country, and she and her servants. Now, the commercial network that Solomon established helped the economy of the nation of Israel and brought with it many, many influential visitors. And I believe, again, Queen of Sheba is just one of them. The question is, did it cause the people or even the king to draw near God? You see, Israel, I think, they weren't supposed to be isolated from the community of nations. They were to set an example. They were to be a light to the Gentiles. However, she was supposed to be separated from the sins of those nations. And they needed to be a light to those nations so that they could come to know the one true living God. So along with the influx of foreign merchandise came an influx of foreign ideas as well, including ideas about religion and worship. Eventually, Solomon himself, being influenced by his foreign wives, actually succumbed to idolatry. Verse 14 through 29, the weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Besides that, from the traveling merchants, from the income of traders, from all the kings of Arabia, and from the governors of the country. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round at the back. There were armrests on either side of the place of his seat. 2 lions stood beside the armrests. The 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the 6 steps. Nothing like this has been made for any other kingdom. So in other words, it was really spectacular. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold. All the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ship came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. And so King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his heart. Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, mules, at a set rate year by year. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the kings at Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. Also Solomon had horses imported from Egypt, from Kiva. And the king's merchants brought them in Kiva at the current price, and bought them at Kiva at the current price. And the chariot that was imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels of silver, and the horse 150. Thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Now, when God promised Solomon wisdom, you know what he also promised him? He also promised him riches and honor. I think God fulfilled his promises, don't you? It isn't, like I said, it isn't a sin to possess wealth or to inherit wealth. Abraham's a really good example of somebody who was a wealthy man. But he would end up giving all of his wealth to his son as well. And so it wasn't wrong to have that and to pass it on. As we see in Genesis 24, 34 through 36. And this is Eliezer, who came to find a bride for Isaac. It says, so he said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he has given him flocks and herds, gold, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. So again, it's not wrong to inherit wealth either. Earning money isn't a sin, but loving money and living just to acquire riches is. You see, this is one of the reasons why Paul wrote young Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 6-10. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich, listen to this, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, doesn't say money is, but says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from their faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Solomon himself would write in the book of Ecclesiastes 5 and 10, he who loves silver will not be satisfied, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. He lived it. He lived it. And nothing satisfied. Someone once said, it's good to have things that money can't buy. It's good to have things that money can buy, provided you don't lose the things money can't buy. Solomon's annual income was 666 talents of gold. That's 25 tons of gold. Imagine that, 25 tons of gold. And again, it came from several sources: taxes, tolls, customs, duty fees, trades, tribute from vassal rulers, and of course, gifts like that came from Queen of Sheba. It took a lot of money to maintain the lifestyle that Solomon had grown accustomed to. So much so that after Solomon's death, the people asked the son of Solomon to lighten the burden of the yoke that Solomon had put upon them. I want to read to you what the response was. In 1 Kings 12, verse 1 through 11, and Rehoboam went to Shechem, and for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So what happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it? He was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, that they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father made your yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he has put on us, and we will serve you. And so he said to them, depart for 3 days, then come back to me. And the people departed. He wanted some time to think about it. Then King Rehoboam, he did something that was probably pretty foolish. First of all, you know, he did something wise, though. He did talk to the elders. He consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. And he said, how do you advise me to answer these people? And they spoke to him, saying, if you will be the servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted with the young men who had grown up with him and who stood before him. And he said to them, what advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your fathers put on us? Then the young men who had grown up with him and spoke to him, saying, thus you shall speak to the people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made your yoke heavy, but you will make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastened you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. Obviously, wisdom was not something he inherited. Why did Solomon need 500 shields that required 2,525 pounds of gold to basically make them? Why did he need ivory throne overlaid with gold? Why did he need all of his guests to drink out of golden vessels? To what purpose were his 1,000 horses and chariots? And why did he need 700 wives and 300 concubines? In pursuing both of the goals that we just mentioned, the last two, Solomon was actually disobeying the very word of God. It tells us in the book of Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 through 20, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it to dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself. Did you hear that? Nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. They went to Egypt to get horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall you multiply wives for yourselves. Why? He tells them why. Lest his heart be turned away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And he did all that as well. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of the kingdom that he shall write him for himself a copy of this law of this book from the one before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, and that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of the law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Obviously, something went wrong. Could it be that he did not do this? Or that he may have done it, but he neglected to read it. Could be. The king was supposed to remain humble before the Lord and not consider himself better than his brothers. Again, it's not difficult to believe that Solomon's heart was lifted up with pride. And guess what the Bible says about pride? Pride always leads to what? Destruction. Solomon himself wrote that very thing, Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. To the world of that day, and especially to the Jewish people who saw wealth as a sign of God's blessing, Solomon, again, became a model of wealth and splendor. I don't think there's any doubt that just about everybody envied him, you know. But Jesus said that the one of the Father's lilies was more beautifully arrayed than Solomon in all of his glory. True beauty, I think they believe the meaning of all that, the true beauty comes from within the hidden person of the heart, the one that God has put within you. And there's a scripture that does say that, and this was the scripture when it's talking about the women, but I don't think it just applies to women, I think it applies to men as well. In 1 Peter 3, verse 1 through 4, it says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without the word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, and do not let your adornment be merely outward arranging of the hair, wearing of gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of the gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of the Lord. So the more we add to our possessions before people will admire us, the less true wealth and beauty I think that we really have. David had prophets and priests to warn and advise him and to rebuke him if he got a little carried away. But it seems that nobody advised Solomon here to pay attention to making his life pleasing to God. And so rather than doing that very thing, he amassed a fortune. And that fortune actually may have become a god to him. There is a Roman proverb that says, riches are like salt water. The more you drink, the more you thirst. Think about that. Henry David Thoreau once said that a man is rich in proportion to the number of the things he can afford to do without. And Jesus asked this question in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Something to think about, isn't it? Are there any questions or any thoughts tonight?
So, just a comment about David had advisors,
like I said, like the pride may have got the best of him. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
You know, when they're spoiled kids, you know, his son grew up with a bunch of spoiled kids. Right?
Yep.
And so that wasn't wise at all. You would have thought that Solomon would have set something in motion, but
he didn't.
Yep.
Demonstrated pride.
Yep.
That's what his son inherited.
Yep, pride. Yep. Yeah, unfortunately, it's traits that we pick up from our family, you know, unfortunately. Yeah, exactly, yeah, yeah.
You're the other one. I've never seen a U-Haul following a herd.
That's right, yeah. Well, it does say, in the 1 Timothy, in that chapter 6, in that same chapter, it says, tell the rich not to trust in uncertain riches, but be willing to distribute, willing to give, willing to distribute. In other words, help others. Yeah, and you think about some of these wealthy men, you know, like Elon Musk himself, he could probably take care of the world's hunger just with what the fortune he's amassed, you know. But I don't know whether he gives and does stuff like that. I didn't know about the Quaker Oats guy. I know that the R.J. Letourneau of the Letourneau family did. Yeah. Well, that's an area where the Lord said, test me this and see if I won't open the windows of heaven for you, you know. In other words, the more you give, the more the blessings that you receive from the Lord. And it's not always monetarily. You know, it can be other things too. You know, so. Well, before we close in prayer, let's pray for this who stands in need. Father God, we know every time the fire whistle goes off, Lord, that there's somebody who stands in need, whether it's a fire, whether it's an emergency, or somebody's having a heart attack or some other accidents happened, Lord. We're just asking God that you would keep your hand upon those who stand in need at this moment, Lord. That God, you would guide the technicians, grant them the wisdom to know how to handle every situation, and keep your hand upon them as well. Now, Father, we ask that you would just keep your hand upon each and every one of us, Lord, as we go our separate ways. I pray, Father God, that you would bless us and keep us in the palm of your hand. Help us to study your word daily and to remain in your word, for only you have the words that lead to eternal life. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.